This afternoon, I want to bring to you God's Word from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I must make my apology for not providing sermon notes. We've had some technical difficulties. I'm actually be preaching off an iPad today for a first time, so I hope it goes well. But I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we'll be reading God's Word under the heading of Keeping Our Eyes on Our God. As we read God's Word, I want you to pay particular attention to the possessive word "our" that is used repeatedly throughout this chapter. And in order to preserve your voices, I will read to verse 21, and then I'll invite you to read the last 9 verses with me. But we're turning to 2 Chronicles 20, and I'll read to verse 21. The Word of God reads this afternoon: "And it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and to proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. And so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms and the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwelt in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now hear the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out from the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming up against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now all of Judah and their little ones and their wives and their children stood before the Lord. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They surely come up by the mount, or come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you.' And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And so they rose early in the morning, and they went into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, He appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness. And as they went out before the army and were saying, and invite you to respond and read with me, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth, and no one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they had stripped off for themselves. The more they could carry away, there was 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, and they blessed the Lord. And therefore, the name of that place was of the valley of Berakah until this day. And they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And so they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around. My dear friends, this is the word of the Lord. The grass shall wither, the flowers will fade, but this word of God shall stand forever. Amen. My dear friends, there have been many challenges this summer that have demanded the attention of our eyes. All we need to do is tune in to the evening news, or for you younger folks, turn on your Google News app to be bombarded with challenges at a national level. Not only this, but we still continue to experience challenges and trials in our day-to-day lives. Christians, too, experience discouragement, health trials, infertility and miscarriage, or simply the weariness of life. If we're honest, it can sometimes seem that the list of challenges that our minds are plagued with is seemingly endless. If you read through the book of Chronicles, though, you'll come to find out that the challenges of life are not a modern phenomenon. Life has always been, and life always will be, full of challenges for the believer and the unchurched alike. But in 2 Chronicles 20, we're given an illustration of why this book was written. Remember, the mountaintop of the chronicler's recording of the history of Judah and Israel is found in God's promise to Solomon in chapter 7, verse 14, who said, "If my people would humble themselves and pray, that he would hear their petitions, that he would be with them in life's trials." Brothers and sisters, the divine remedy for the challenges of life, whether they be as large as a national war or as small as a broken heart, is the faithfulness of God to his promises unto you. And herein lies the message for this morning, this afternoon. We must humble ourselves before God in the face of life's challenges and keep our eyes on him. That is, we must trust him fully for our deliverance. In other words, I love the way the NIV application commentary puts it. We must have faith in God, and we will find him faithful. And so our headings this afternoon are threefold. I want you to see from 2 Chronicles 20 in verses 1 through 2, the challenge. In verses 3 through 12, humility in the face of the challenge. And in verses 13 through 30, deliverance from the challenge. So the challenge, humility in the face of challenge, and deliverance from the challenge. First, we want to look at those first two verses where we see the challenge that King Jehoshaphat and Judah was facing. Now, I know that the Chroniclers are not people's favorite book, and when this comes up in discussion, I don't hear too many people saying, I just love reading the Chronicles. But in order to rightly understand the battle that's being taken place here, we need to rightly understand King Jehoshaphat. Now, aside from being an excellent name for any expecting mothers that may be with us here this afternoon, Jehoshaphat is a towering figure in the history of the kings. We're told in 1 Kings 22, he was raised to the throne at the age of 35, reigning over the southern kingdom of Judah for 25 years, and his life is marked with the removing of the high places and the Asherah poles. He brought reform to the nation and executed justice according to God's law. And if you look in 1 Chronicles 20, it says at the end of his days, in verse 32, it is said of him that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet the mark, the one thing that Jehoshaphat couldn't seem to get right in his life, was who he chose to keep company with. You see, equally important in the history of the kings is Jehoshaphat's counterpart to the north, King Ahab, of whom it is said of him in 1 Kings 16, he did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him. You need to think about it like this. In the northern tribes of Israel, there's the most wicked king. And to the south, there's one of the most righteous kings. It is said of Ahab that he married a woman, Jezebel, who hated God and his people. He promoted idolatry as the king of Israel. He murdered Naboth for his vineyard. He worshipped the Baals. And it is this king, in 2 Chronicles 18, who Jehoshaphat allies himself and the nation with politically. Think today of a nation that stands for truth, justice, and liberty for their citizens, aligning themselves with a nation that violates the rights of their citizens. Think of Naboth, that promotes wickedness, that endorses evil. What would you think of such an agreement? Which makes it all the more profound when we come to chapter 20 and the report comes that the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the people from Mount Seir have risen up against Jehoshaphat. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi, in verse 2. The army is described four times in this chapter as being a great multitude, which is two words used to denote the vast numerical superiority of this army. Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi, is only 25 miles south of Jerusalem. But what makes it all the more comedic, you could say, is that it was King David that subdued these nations. It was King David that crushed the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites, which makes them tributaries of Israel, not Judah. It was Ahab's job to keep track of these people. It was Ahab's job to keep them under control. This is his problem. And he's lost control of the nations. And now, because Jehoshaphat is allied with Ahab, he and Judah are caught in the crosshairs. This is illustrated actually in 2 Kings 3, verse 5, when it says that when the Meunites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites came to Judah, their target was not Jehoshaphat, but Ahab. It's a coalition of three nations that are invading Judah. They're described, as I mentioned, four times as a great multitude, which is a way of saying that there was an overwhelming numerical superiority, essentially denoting the fact that if Judah and these three nations were to go head-to-head, toe-to-toe, they would win. It was essentially denoting their, to the reader, Judah's inevitable defeat. Of course, the history of these two nations starts in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. After Lot and his daughters flee from Sodom's destruction, his two daughters get him intoxicated and seduce him, presuming to be the last three people on earth. From this incestuous relationship comes the children Moab and Ben-Ammi. Of course, Moab's family becomes the Moabites. Ben-Ammi's family becomes the Ammonites and become the perpetual thorn in the side of the people of Israel. Now, depending on your translation you have, the third nation can be called the Meunites, or the people from Mount Seir, or the New King James says, others besides the Ammonites. And these people can be harder to nail down, but if you look at verse 23, it mentions that they're from Mount Seir, which would make them from the land of Edom. Of course, Edom is the sworn enemy of the people of God. The Edomites regularly attacked Israel. They refused to let them pass through their land in the Exodus, and they fought against Saul, but were ultimately, as we mentioned, subjugated by David. But here are the three classic, historic enemies of Jerusalem again: Moab, the Ammonites, and the Meunites, with a multitude of soldiers. And the people of God are caught flat-footed, surprised and unready. The enemy plan was to attack around and across the Dead Sea, to approach Jerusalem from the south through Negev, and to slaughter the people of God. Here's the question. As Jehoshaphat is lounging in his palace, or dealing with the issues of Jerusalem and Judah, what will you do, almighty King Jehoshaphat? Will you run back to your alliance with Ahab and Israel? Or will you rely on God's infinite power? Will Jehoshaphat trust in the promises of wicked Ahab? Or will he trust in the promises of his righteous God? Will King Jehoshaphat, put it more pointedly, will we place our eyes on life's challenges or on our God who promises to be with us in life's challenges? Brothers and sisters, a word of application, especially to our young people here this afternoon. Is not this a cautionary tale about how we ought to be careful about the company that we keep? Remember what the Apostle Paul said in one of his epistles: good company corrupts, or bad company, I should say, corrupts good morals. We ought to endeavor to be among those who love Jesus Christ, who love his church, who will not give the enemy a foothold to attack the church. We see that it was Jehoshaphat's error, the one that plagued his life as the king of Judah, that he was not careful about who he allied himself with in his ministry as king. But secondly, we ought to be reminded that Satan will never stop attacking the church. We always ought to be ready to give a defense for the faith. But point two, we turn to our second point, verses 3 through 13, humility in the face of the challenge. We need to put ourselves in the sandals of the people of Judah this morning. One day, the whole nation went from harvesting their crops, marrying their children, eating, drinking, and going to bed in peace, to waking up to certain destruction. Let's make it absolutely clear. Apart from God's intervention, they're dead men. They're lame ducks. They're fish in a barrel. Whatever spin you want to put on it, there's a great multitude on their doorstep that wants their blood. The question again is this: how will God's people respond? But notice in verses 3 and 4, the first thing we see is that Jehoshaphat calls all of God's people to pursue the Lord. It says in verse 3, he set his face to seek the Lord. And in verse 4, and all of Judah assembled to seek the Lord. If you've read through the scriptures, you're familiar with this terminology. God's people are called to seek the Lord. God has said that those who seek him, Deuteronomy 4, shall find rest. Amos 5 shall find life. In Psalm 105, they'll find strength. In 1 Chronicles 16, they'll find gladness. And as we just sang in Psalm 34, those who seek the Lord shall find deliverance. Even in the book of Chronicles, we're told to seek the counsel of the Lord in His Word, to inquire of His prophets, but more frequently, we are called to seek the Lord Himself. To seek the Lord is an expression of loyalty and devotion to God. Thus, if you're devoted to God, you will seek Him. But what does it mean to seek the Lord? It means to be humble. Not to exalt yourself, but to humble oneself and to turn to Him in faith and repentance. But we ask this morning, preacher, how do we do this? Well, I think King Jehoshaphat is quite a good example of how we ought to seek the Lord. We see that Jehoshaphat cast himself wholly upon the mercy of God. Think of this. This is the righteous king in the splendor of his glory, completely undone in the presence of God before his nation. Beloved, let us never be so proud to seek the Lord. To weep in His presence, to ask for His help, to depend on Him even in the presence of others. But he seeks the Lord firstly by praise. Verse 6, he says, I'm reading out of the ESV, excuse me. O Lord God of our fathers, are You not our God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In Your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand You. He extols God as king, not only over Israel, but king over Moab, over Ammon, and over Edom. He is king over all. What this means is that this war did not come to the shores of Judah by chance. It wasn't by happenstance that this trifold enemy has been brought to their doorstep. For we're reminded, as we said in our selected memory verse this afternoon, that the ways of the king's hearts are in his hand. Nothing happens by chance. And if God is the one who has allowed these three nations to come against us, he is the one who can change it. He extols Yahweh as God. But then notice also, he lays hold to that covenant relationship that he has with God. O Lord, God of our fathers, did You not bring Your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, Your friend? He claims the gracious promises of God to be their own. We're the people of Abraham, the people of Your grace, the people of Your covenant. To whom else can we go? This land was given to Judah by grace. Thus far, it's been kept by grace. And if it's to be preserved, it will be by His grace. Listen to these words in verse 9. If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house, before Your name, for Your name is in this house, and cry out to You in our affliction, and You will hear and save. That is, that even if the sword were to tear our flesh, if judgment was to carry us off into exile, if pestilence or famine were to destroy our livelihood and our families, You are still our only hope in life and in death. O our God, verse 12, will You not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. Up until this point in Jehoshaphat's prayer, that possessive word, our, was used three times, referring to themselves as the possession of God. We are His people, he says. But the fourth time it is used, it refers to Judah's role in God's deliverance. Dependence. As described in verse 9. It's a remarkable statement. The enemy is already in Judah. The battle seems all but lost. But rather than go to wicked Ahab, they are grabbing the horns of the altar of God in complete trust and total dependence upon Him. What an extraordinary picture of our salvation. We do not come to God with pride about what we have done or a plan about how we can save ourselves. No, we must recognize this morning that apart from God, death is certain. Apart from God, damnation is inevitable. Apart from God, hell is unavoidable. We must humble ourselves, confessing that our sins have rendered us guilty before Him, and we don't know what to do. We have no plan. We have no plan of salvation. We have no plan B. But we place our eyes on Him. Not only this, but it also becomes an illustration of how we ought to deal with challenges that we face in our lives today as well. Again, as we stated before, life is filled with innumerable challenges, but we must seek the Lord in the midst of the trial and keep our eyes on Him. We're taught here how to pray. Lord, I don't know how I'll provide for my family, but my eyes are on You. I'm reeling from this broken friendship or relationship, but my eyes are on You. Sickness is killing me, but my eyes are on You. The Lord has promised that He rewards those who seek Him with His presence. And it's in His presence that there's fullness of joy. It's in His presence there's satisfaction for your soul. And notice finally, they waited upon the Lord. Verse 13, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Little mentioned, but just as important as the seeking. They stood before Him with the enemy bearing down upon them, trusting, waiting with expectancy that God would fulfill His promise and deliver His people from certain doom. Beloved, is the humility of Jehoshaphat not astounding? Imagine him standing in his royal robes before the people of God, confessing that he doesn't know what to do, but trusting in God. Could you imagine our Prime Minister, the President of the United States, the Queen of England, confessing their inability and their need for help? It's a remarkable condescension for Jehoshaphat. But how much more so has the Lord Jesus condescended unto us? Remember, Jesus prayed similarly in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Though Jesus knew He would go to the cross according to the Father's will, according to the flesh, it was not easy, but He kept His eyes on God, enduring the shame of the cross for the joy set before Him, for the joy of your salvation, for the joy of communion with Him in heaven. We rejoice in Jehoshaphat's faithfulness, but it's just a mere picture, a mere shadow of the Lord Jesus' faithfulness. A second word of application is that it's often been said that the eyes are the window to the soul, that we put our eyes on what our souls love. Brothers and sisters, ought we not then to agree with Jehoshaphat? Our eyes are on You. How can this be? God doesn't have a face like a man, nor is He on earth, nor does He have a temple, nor is Jesus physically with us. But He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, in the sacraments. We must be diligent to keep our eyes, the eyes of faith, upon Jesus Christ, to be diligent in the attending of the worship service and the giving of ourselves to the study of God's Word, the attending to the sacraments, and often to be in prayer. Well, third and finally, we turn to our third point, deliverance from the challenge. We see this in verses 14 through 30. Moab, Ammon, and the Meunites are marching towards Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat and the people of God have stood before him in fasting and prayer, confessing their great need and dependence upon him. The only question now is, how will God respond? Imagine the tension. The men, the women, and the little children, the boys and girls, standing in silence, waiting for God's answer. But look in verse 14. A word of deliverance. The Spirit of God came upon Jahaziel. In verse 15, and he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. This word is from the least to the greatest. It's for King Jehoshaphat, but it's also for the little children. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." This is the priest of God, from the line, from the lineage of Asaph, declaring a word of salvation. Stand firm, O people of God. Though the army is at our doorstep, though it's numerically superior to you, what they do not have is the presence of God in their midst. And we do. And God will not leave or abandon his people. This is his battle to fight. I encourage you to look at verse 17, which says this: "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm. Hold your position. And see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." The Lord assures them, you will not be the cattle for the slaughter, but nor will you be the instruments of your enemy's slaughter. But you are called to be the joyful observers who witness the salvation of the Lord on display. And so they do what everyone should do when they receive a word of salvation. They worship him. They go out into the wilderness of Tekoa, and Jehoshaphat tells his army to believe and obey the Lord. And the choir begins to sing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." And as the choir is singing God's praises for his salvation, for his deliverance, for his mercy, for his love, the evil armies of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir are overcome by one another. And as they look out upon the decimated multitudes, without a single Judean life lost, they witness, they see the salvation of God on display, and they're set free. My dear friends, today our enemies are not Moab, Ammon, or Mount Seir, but the world, our flesh, and the devil. These evils are not only in other countries, they're also in our homes, they're even in our own hearts. The wickedness that threatens to destroy us, in many cases, is ourselves. But God has given you and offers to you this afternoon a word of deliverance in Christ. That he will send unto us a King of heaven who, rather than praying that the judgment of God would fall upon others in Gethsemane, he would pray that the judgment of God would fall upon himself. And as he is taken into the hands of sinful men, crucified for our sins and the sins of all who would ever believe, we can see, we can witness him with the eyes of faith, hanging there upon the tree, and sing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." You see, beloved, the salvation of God does not come to us apart from judgment, but through judgment. And God is faithful to deliver his people. And all you are called to do is keep your eyes on him and witness and see the salvation provided for you in Christ. We would be remiss this morning. Final word of application. We would be remiss if we did not mention the fact that sometimes we can hear, read these passages, or hear sermons of this nature, we amen them and go home to a pot roast. Why does this matter? I think recently we can all say we've been astounded by the fall of the Afghan government and the rise of the Taliban in Afghanistan. A few weeks ago, I heard a report from the BBC and the International Christian Concern that the Taliban was going door to door looking for Christians and U.S. sympathizers. We have records of at least one Christian who, having a Bible app on his phone, was taken into the streets and martyred for his Christian faith. What about them? You think they didn't pray? That they didn't, like Jehoshaphat, get on their knees and beg for God's deliverance? There's 10,000 Christians who are being hunted in Afghanistan because they love Jesus Christ. I ask you again, what does the promise of deliverance mean for them? Let us be absolutely clear this afternoon. 2 Chronicles 20 does not mean that if you pray, poof, my problems are gone. But what it does not mean is that if someone walked into this back door and wanted to take us all out, that it wouldn't happen. But 2 Chronicles 20 is teaching us that deliverance is yours. It is coming. Keep your eyes on Christ. For Jehoshaphat, deliverance came in this life. But it is an example of what Christ will do for all of the church's enemies when he comes again. Remember what God promised in Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And for all of our persecuted brothers and sisters that we hear about every week from our bulletin and we pray for in our second service, and we think of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and around the world who are staring down the barrel of a gun, the promise is this: Christ will come again with the sword and he will break the arm of radical Islam. He will crush the teeth of the enemies of the church, and he will ransom his bride. He will take all Christians into eternal, blessed fellowship with him for all of eternity. If we don't have this doctrine in our hearts, as we experience persecution, whatever small bit it may be, what hope do we have? Our Lord is coming again, as we heard this first service. And the dead in Christ shall rise and dwell bodily with him forever. And we will sing in the presence of Christ for all of eternity. Give thanks to the Lord. His mercy endures forever. So here is the call this afternoon. Let us now humble ourselves before him. Whatever trial we may face, even if they may seem insurmountable, knowing that full deliverance is coming and is ours now in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we give you thanks this day for your word. We know that the call is challenging and hard, and we may face many innumerable, insurmountable trials, but God, you are merciful, and so we pray that you would give us the grace to believe it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.